We return this evening to our study of the prophet Daniel, and we come to the fourth chapter, the beginning of the fourth chapter. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. This evening we'll be taking up verses 1 to 18. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Considering together these words with the Lord's help. There is a very common Christian experience. This is seen perhaps mostly at a person's conversion, though in other ways it's seen or reflected at various times within the Christian life. Namely, this, the experience of thinking that we are pursuing God. And so a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're converted. They find themselves seeking the Lord, coming with repentance to lay hold of him, only to discover that it is God who has been pursuing us all along. We don't see it at the time, but especially after our conversion, we think back and we can trace God's hand. And it may be over the course of a lifetime that we can see the Lord at work here and there, the ways in which he was preparing us and tilling us, the way in which he was drawing us and leading us. The way in which he was bringing respectively degrees of preparation in bringing us to himself. And we discover at the very time that we feel as if we are pursuing the Lord that, lo and behold, it is God who has been pursuing us all the time. And it's clear as crystal to us. It's likewise the case in much of our Christian experience throughout our life. We can see at one point after another that same principle being fleshed out. That's something of a description of what we have before us here in Daniel chapter 4. We are beginning the last stage of Nebuchadnezzar's life. And God's pursuit is culminating at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so you read chapter 4, and in many respects, it's like chapter 2. There's a dream that features very largely within the text. But unlike chapter 2, the Jews are in no danger, and they're not being brought to the fore at all. Rather, the focus is on God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. The entire focus of this chapter is God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. And the things that God does, the works that God undertakes in and with Nebuchadnezzar that lead him to confess God's supremacy. This is a pagan tyrant confessing from the heart the supremacy of God. And so let's look at that together. At least the first section will be over the next few weeks working our way through chapter 4. The first thing that we see is a declaration of supremacy, verses 1, 2, and 3. So first of all, a declaration of supremacy. Isn't it interesting? The text begins at the end of the story. That is to say, the text begins after Nebuchadnezzar's recovery. And so he starts, if you will, with the conclusion. He starts with where ultimately the Lord brought him. That's where he begins. And this is no mere monarch who's making a declaration of Jehovah's supremacy. There are loads of monarchs in our own day and throughout this past century and throughout the last millennia. This one is very different. He's described by God himself as the head of gold. He is described as the tree which reaches into the heavens. In contrast to the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and so on and so forth, much less the Ottoman Empire and the Byzantine Empire and the British Empire and the American Empire, much less than all of these, he is of great renown, great significance as a figure. You'll remember that, like with Egypt, so in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar would have been viewed as deified, as a god himself to be worshipped. And yet this man, of all men, this man is brought confessing the supremacy of God over him. And he says with his own mouth, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will never die. Unlike my kingdom, which God has prophesied will come to an end, an abrupt end, the kingdom of Jehovah will never end. It is eternal. It is everlasting. And so God's kingdom is over Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And so there's this doxology in verses 1 to 3. He's praising God, and it's an international message. In fact, it didn't dawn on me until this week that in verses 1 to 3, Nebuchadnezzar was writing to us. Literally, he was writing to us. He was writing to all nations, all people. He's at the end of his life. This testimony is to be born beyond him and his lifetime. It's to be taken to the ends of the earth and to all languages and peoples. And thanks to the preservation of this word in Holy Scripture, it has done that very thing. And it comes directly into our laps this morning, this evening, as a letter to us. And what do we see? The declaration of supremacy is a revelation of God himself. He speaks in verses 2 and 3 of the signs and wonders. And he says, how great are Jehovah's signs. He's showing that God rules over all, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 44. In fact, notice, because he's beginning at the end, the language he uses in verses 1 to 3 is very different than the language that follows. Why? Because once we get to verse 4, he's recounting the story as it happened. And so notice that in verse 2, he speaks of the high God. This is after his conversion. Whereas, while he's giving an account midstream in the story, verses 8, 9, and 18, he speaks of the holy gods. And so on the one hand, you have him now saying, this is the high God, singular. But before his conversion, he was referring to the holy gods, plural. See the before and the after. And so here is this great king, a proud king, a very proud king, who is going to be brought down. But the God who brings down the proud is also the God who raises up the broken and the humble. And these things must be held together. He is proud. And there's something about Nebuchadnezzar, in reading some of the previous verses that we've read about him, something that's almost provocative to us, right? The fact is that the most proud people are the most provoked by other people's pride. So you see someone speaking proudly, acting proudly, strutting, you know, carrying on, and you're inflamed by it. You're irritated by it. The more proud you are, the more provoked you are by other people's pride. Pride. It's interesting that of all the sins, this is one that at least in a measure is recognized among our pagan culture as obscene and obnoxious. People still don't like the haughty. The other dead, quote-unquote, deadly sins have passed by the board. But the proud still is viewed, the sin of pride is viewed as obnoxious. But what I want you to recognize is this. It is a mercy for us and to us if God shows us our hearts. If God uncovers the pride within our hearts, if God exposes it, if God does not leave us there, but rather delivers us and transforms us into humility, even when it's through very painful, very difficult experiences, it is mercy. And every step along the way, as the Lord humbles us under his mighty hand, and as the Lord mortifies sin within our hearts, and as the Lord presses us into the mold of his own likeness, it is mercy heaped upon mercy. And so we see this declaration of supremacy. It's very different from the previous passages in several regards, but notice this one in verse 2. Notice the last two words, toward me. Ah, now this is very different, a very different Nebuchadnezzar from what we have seen previously. He says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. In the previous texts, what has happened? He has been an onlooker. He's been a witness to God's power. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, especially chapters 2 and 3, he watched the unfolding of God's power. But he was not converted by it. He was not changed by it. In fact, he was hardened under it. Now we see, and he saw, he had to have the personal experience of God's grace. It was not good enough to sit, as it were, in the bleachers or on the sidelines or periphery and watch with his eyes and see the revelation of God's glory, God's power, God's deliverance, God's goodness, God's grace to his people. He had to taste it and receive it and experience it himself. And for Nebuchadnezzar, that meant a trip to the bottom before he could be a recipient of God's grace and God's power. And so we see an about face, much like the New Testament example of Paul, who Saul, who's vehemently hardened against the gospel, is broken and brought to testify to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What follows in this passage, in all of chapter 4, one of the fruits of gospel grace in Nebuchadnezzar at the end is seen in the fact that there even exists a chapter 4. What do you mean, Pastor? What I mean is this. This is not a flattering account of anyone. This is not a flattering account. And yet he is willing to come and with his own mouth testify of his own shame. That takes grace. That takes humility. Why does Nebuchadnezzar do it? He does it because, as we see at the beginning in verses 1 to 3, it glorifies God. He has to say, I was reduced to being a beast in the field. I, who am viewed as a deified monarch, I, the greatest monarch, one of the greatest of all time, was reduced to being a beast in the field. And he gives that testimony because it glorifies God and because it is profitable to those who would hear it. He says, I want everybody on the planet to hear this. I want everybody to profit. Secondhand experience is the cheapest to be bought. I want everyone to learn from what God has done with me and in me in order that they might be brought to worship and adore him as well. And so we see something of the fruit of that grace. Personal discomfort, which he experiences to the maximum, is often a precursor to change. It's often, in the Christian, it's a precursor to growth. As I said in a pastoral letter to you not too long ago, brokenness often precedes blessing. And what that means for all of us, myself included, is that if we are to think biblically, we must have a positive outlook in the most troubled times. If we are Christians, faith will view positively, in a measure, as God gives us help, even the most troubling of times. There is hope. We are not without God and without hope in this world. We always have hope. A hope, as we saw this last Sabbath, of great things and eternal things. But the point is that God is doing something important. The diversity with which God comes to us in trials is manifold. I could not enumerate for you all of the ways in which the Lord afflicts his people. You know where you are and where God has had you. And God's word reminds us this evening that he is doing something important, that the storms show us ourselves, and more importantly, that the storms show us himself. They lead us to this declaration of God's supremacy. And we have a duty, like Nebuchadnezzar. We have a debt, if you will, to God, to tell others what God has done with us and for us, even when it involves some disgrace on our part. We don't have a health and wealth gospel. We're conscious that the Lord delivers us out of the midst of disgraceful difficulties. But our desire is to draw others to see the glory of God. And that's the end. And the Psalms teach us this. Over and over and over we sing it. Come magnify the Lord with me. Or we say, let me tell you what God has done for my soul. This is a duty that we have. Nebuchadnezzar is fulfilling with the fruit of gospel grace something that falls to all of us. this declaration of God's grace and glory. But one other thing before we leave this point, and that is this. Is there any greater span from his heights to his depths in the history of the world? In all of the annals of history, do we see anyone anywhere going from so high to so low? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, we do. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. Far higher to a far lower place. And yet Christ does it for his people. For Nebuchadnezzar. And for all that would be bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see something of the depths of Christ's humiliation. It points us, it causes us to reflect when we think of this earthly monarch, to think of the King of Kings and of the glory of his grace in stooping to save the likes of us and our fellow Nebuchadnezzars, if you will. So that begins with the declaration of supremacy, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, there is divine intervention. Secondly, there is divine intervention, verses 4 to 9. Now the story begins. Now the historical record begins to unfold in verse 4. And we see here divine intervention. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar begins in a condition of spiritual apathy. He begins in a place of complacency. There's lethargy. Children, he is spiritually sleepy. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And what a palace it was. Picture him walking around the famous hanging gardens of Babylon. Imagine him walking around, as it were, the opulence, the wealth unparalleled, the temporal comforts that he would have enjoyed. He had just, we know from the records of history, he had just conquered Egypt. He's at the end of his life. We have what's going to happen in chapter 4. After that, a couple years, and he's gone. So he's conquered Egypt. His empire is colossal. He's in the golden years of his life. He is filled with an earthly, worldly contentment. He is at ease. And it is in this condition that God comes to him when Nebuchadnezzar least expects it. Not when he's sore, not when he's in pain, but when he's indifferent and when he least expects it. You think to yourself, how could Nebuchadnezzar be where he is at verse 4 after all he has experienced earlier? After all he saw in chapter 2 and the testimony that he gave, though he didn't apply it to himself there. After all that he saw in chapter 3 with his own eyes and the deliverance from the fiery furnace and the testimony that he gave there, though he didn't apply it to himself, as we see in verse 2. How is it possible? He had been stunned by, on two previous occasions, he had been utterly stunned. His conscience, we could say, was even struck. And yet he is still apathetic, still unchanged. To ask the question, how is it possible, is easily answered if you know your own heart. If you know that much, then you know enough to answer the question. Our hearts glide in the direction of ease. The unconverted heart is like a stone. Until God replaces it with a heart of flesh, it can take all of the blows of the world. But the Lord works this way, doesn't he? I told you at the beginning, back in chapter 2, many sermons ago, God, the story of Nebuchadnezzar wasn't over yet. We hadn't heard the end. Well, in the next few weeks, we're going to be, if God spares us, hearing the end in chapter 4. John Calvin reminds us that when God intends to lead a person to repentance, he often comes with repeated blows. And the reason is, Calvin says, because we slip backward into ease. And so he brings blows again. And we slip backward and he brings blows again. And when he's bringing a person to faith in Christ, it is sometimes a process in which he undertakes to draw them and to sometimes take them apart piece by piece. And bringing a person, man or woman, boy or girl, to himself. But it's also true for the Christian. The Lord deepens our repentance and leads us into deeper repentance through repeated blows. We know something of this in our own heart. And so we see divine intervention. God broke into Nebuchadnezzar's world and gave him a nightmare that terrified and sobered him. And my friends, as I've already said, that's a mercy to not be left alone. To not be left apathetic and complacent. To not be left smug, happy, content with the status quo. To not be left is a mercy. So God breaks into Nebuchadnezzar's world. Notice the greatest men in the world tremble just like little children. The most powerful monarchs in the world can be made to tremble before a holy God. And yet initially he is still calloused. Do you see what he does? He seeks help in all of the wrong places. He goes to these astrologers and the soothsayers, the magicians, the Chaldeans. They had failed him before. We know that because of the accounts given to us in the previous chapters. And lo and behold, they fail him again in chapter 4. In fact, in chapter 3, these are the losers that had even turned him against Jehovah. Chapter 3, verse 8, pointing out the Jews and seeking to get him to persecute the Jews for their faithfulness to the Lord. What does this mean? Why is he calloused? Why is he going back like a pig to the trough, like a dog to its vomit? He's doing so because he has a carnal mind. And the carnal mind, the Bible says, is at enmity with God and cannot and will not submit to God's law or his word. The flesh won't seek God's wisdom from Daniel or any other. Its natural inclination is to idolatry, superstition, leaning upon the arm of flesh, looking to the wisdom of men, and not to God. Perhaps he didn't first go to Daniel because of a sense of guilt. He knew, verse 8 tells us, he knew that Daniel was trustworthy. He knew that Daniel, verse 9, would not be troubled. Daniel, of course, was not troubled, as verse 9. As Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 9, because Daniel knew the God who has no secret hid from him, before whom nothing is hidden. And yet here is Nebuchadnezzar clinging to his idolatry. The testimony he had made to God before, these were light things. His convictions were light. And so because they didn't penetrate, because they didn't transform him, because he wasn't converted, he goes backwards. Notice that in verse 8 he says, "But at last Daniel came in before me." He calls him by his Hebrew name. And then he goes on to explain that his name was Belshazzar, and explains to us the reason why. Because he was named after his God, and so on. What's happening here, verses 8 and 9? Remember, this is him giving an account as it unfolded, but after it unfolded. And so he's referring to him now as a converted man, as Daniel. But then he's saying, while he was unconverted, I was referring to him as Belshazzar. And I called him that because it was after the name of one of my gods. And so you see the before and after, as it were, coming to the surface within our text. The point is that some people will make God's word their last refuge. The unconverted will seek comfort anywhere and everywhere it can be found other than at God's hand. He could have gone straight to the source. Daniel is a prophet. He is a spokesman on behalf of God. He could have gone straight to the source. There's some of you who are tempted, perhaps, to make God's word your last refuge. You'll lean upon a spouse, a child, a parent, you know, some other temporal comfort, job, money, all sorts of other things, rather than to come under the shelter of God's own word. Well, this time, as we'll come to see, Nebuchadnezzar is affected in the end. What's interesting is I think back over my own experience. You know, I grew up, my father is and was a minister. I was in church Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening, Wednesday night, often other times during the week, every week, my whole life. Sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. Dozens, hundreds, thousands. It's true for all of us. Well, for many of us. We can hear many sermons, and then all of a sudden, one sermon changes our world. The lights go on. And what we saw as from the bleachers, what we saw as observers, God's grace, God's goodness, God's power. We heard it. Our consciences at times felt it. We could smell it, but we had never received it. God, by His grace, gives us a heart, and the impression, the spiritual impression, is made. God breaks into our world, divine intervention, snatches us, as it were, as a brand from the fire, drawing us unto Himself. God has not discarded Nebuchadnezzar to the trash heap. Nebuchadnezzar deserves hell. After all that he's seen and known and heard and yet resisted, he deserves hell. And yet God does not give him hell. God gives him mercy. God says, I'm not finished. I am the one pursuing you. God is pursuing. God is subduing. God comes with irresistible grace. And God draws sinners unto Himself by His sovereign power. This is why, as Reformed Christians, we fall down before the throne and say, all glory goes to God's sovereign grace. From first to last, it is God pursuing us patiently and persistently. All glory belongs to Him. And it is our prayer, of course, that God is pursuing each of you. And though you may have heard many a sermon, that like Nebuchadnezzar, your story is not over. The Lord is yet coming for you to bring you with faith and repentance into His everlasting kingdom. Thirdly, we see this dream, the dream of the future, verses 10 to 18. Dream of the future, and we're not going to actually get into the interpretation because we'll come back to that, God willing, next week. But we'll look at it as it's given to us initially here in verses 10 to 18. What do we see? We see that it's very disturbing. The dream features this cosmic tree. a tree that grows way up into the heavens, a tree that's visible to the entire earth. We see that the tree is beautiful and that it's fruitful, that it both provided for and protected both the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And yet in verse 13, we're told that a watcher, a holy one, is called to come and who cries aloud and is told to come and to chop it down to its stump and roots. Well, this watcher, this holy one, what is it? It's an angel. Speaking of an angel, God has his angels who serve him night and day and who carry out his will. We see references to it all over the scriptures. We're reminded in the New Testament that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to God's own people. And so it is an angel who's called to chop down the tree to its stump and to its roots, to bring, to execute God's will. Well, my friends, this is a cosmic tree. This is a tree that reaches all the way into the heavens, a tree that can be seen from all over the world. And yet, despite the fact that it is enormous, it nevertheless can be felled. It can be brought down. As we say in our colloquial American expression, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. All of the worldly power, all of the worldly prosperity can go up like a smoke overnight. What looks invincible, what looks permanent, what looks glorious, what looks like it's untoppable, can be felled to the ground, reduced to a stump, and to its roots. Verse 15, it says, even with a band of iron and brass, no doubt speaking to the bondage of insanity, which will lead him to go about the dew of the grass and so on. This is not fun. This is not easy. We'll come back to it next week. But the experience that he goes through is utter torment. You know, there are people who think, you see a person in an insane asylum, you think, oh, what blissful, wonderful thing, experience. You know, they're out of their minds and they don't know what's going on. That's a happy place to be. You don't understand that which of you speak. It is a place of torment. It is some of the worst types of affliction that can be borne in this world. Well, we know that just looking at the dream itself in verse 16, it obviously represented someone. It represented a person. And surely, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar and all of his astrologers and magicians and so on, surely they are not without clues. In fact, the cosmic tree is a common image. We see it used by God himself elsewhere in places like Ezekiel 31 in reference to Egypt and Pharaoh. It was common in the Near East and other references as well. So this is not something that's impossible. There's something almost obvious about it. It's referring to a person, someone that is superhuman, being reduced to something that is subhuman. Surely they were not entirely without clues. Surely Nebuchadnezzar could have applied it to himself. But he did not like, if he could see in the dream, which disturbed him, terrified him, shook him, if he could see something of himself in it, he did not like what he saw of God's word. And so here's a question. We often find that there's a problem, that people do not make the connection between Scripture and themselves. And so the Bible is preached, and the Bible is expounded, and the Bible is applied, and it goes out. And yet, it does not connect at times. It doesn't hook the heart of a person. So the question is the problem that you can't make the connection between Scripture and self, or that I cannot make the connection between Scripture and myself? Or is the problem that we sometimes hide our disobedience behind our lack of expert knowledge? and other excuses. I don't have enough penetrating insight to see how this applies to me. I rather doubt it, because Romans 1 and Acts 17 and other places like that tell us that even the unbeliever sees and knows the power of God, the majesty of God, the fact that he's creator, the fact that he's judge. They know these things and they are without excuse. If that can be said of the natural man, how much more the Christian? How much more can we see and know spiritually God's word and understand the implications and applications for our own hearts? No, I think rather that the fact is that Nebuchadnezzar, at least in part, does not want to make the connection of application to himself. But we also see something else. He is warned before everything happens. He's told beforehand everything that's going to happen. And that reminds us of a principle that's going to be very important as these chapters unfold. And the principle is this: there is a connection between prophecy and providence, a connection between God's word and God's works. God gives prophecies which unfold in history under his providence. He gives his word, and then he demonstrates it in his works. He speaks beforehand of the coming of the Savior in multiple ways. And then we see the fulfillment of the coming of the Savior. We see, as we already have noted in the previous chapter, the kingdoms that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar, culminating in the Roman Empire and the coming of Christ. There's an important principle here, which has been rehearsed now several times and which we'll take up and apply further as these chapters unfold. But I want you to notice it as we continue to bump up against it again and again. Notice also, by way of application, that the stump and roots are left. That's a signal from the beginning, before we ever get there. That's a signal that mercy is intended. If the stump and roots are left, that means it can regrow. You've seen it happen. You whack down a tree, you leave the stump, and out shoots from the stump another sprout that starts going upward. There's hope. Mercy's intended. In other words, in wrath, God does remember mercy. And we are led to sing in the first version of Psalm 6 as Christians, "Lord, in thy wrath rebuke me not, nor in thy hot rage chasten me. Lord, pity me, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones vexed be." The fact that the stump is left means that mercy is intended. The Lord deals in mercy, even with the hardest heart, like Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is merciful, abounding in tender mercy. His mercies endure forever. You come to the end of this section, verse 17. God's purpose, God's intention is given to us. All of this is going to happen in order to show that the Most High rules in heaven, that he gives, that he sets up kings, and that he casts kings down. The purpose of all of this is to show us where true supremacy resides. It is Jehovah that is supreme. He sets up and he pulls down kingdoms. He humbles the proud and he raises the humble to the heights. It's interesting that Mary brings this out in the New Testament. Isn't it in that chapter, Luke? Chapter 1, where it says in verse 51, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Peter says it when he says that God humbles the proud and gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. And so the purpose is to show forth the supremacy of Jehovah. All of the birds and beasts are finding their shelter under this tree. But my friends, the King and the kingdom that we need is Christ's. We need to find our shadow, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the shadow of the great rock. Isaiah 32, verse 2. We want to come under the shadow, not of the tree of the kings and the emperors and the kingdoms of this world. Some trust in princes, some trust in chariots, but we don't. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't put our confidence in princes. We don't seek our protection and our provision from these temporal sources. But Christ is the King and His kingdom that we find for our rest. We notice that God is the one, Christ is the one who raises the poor out of the dust. This is not just a story of riches to rags. It's also a rags-to-riches story. There's a flip side. God does raise the poor out of the dust, as we sang from Psalm 113. God does set His people with princes. The Lord is a God who can come to the lowly, and He hears the cry of the lowly. God hears the whimper of the broken. God looks with a tenderness, fatherly pity, knowing that His people are made of dust. And He's the one who stoops to those depths and raises them up. So He is a God of grace. His supremacy is seen not only in His ability to cast down, but seen in His gracious ability to raise up. And so we have God's word. This is His voice. And it is crying out, as it were, in the city. Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, "This is my story. See the supremacy of God." But God is coming this evening. And this is ultimately God speaking. The voice of God is going out with a great shout into our ears this evening, calling for us to turn our eyes upward and to bow our hearts downward and to fill our mouths with a testimony of where true supremacy is to be found in a God of all grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Our majestic and glorious God, we do confess that You are supreme, not only in power, but also in mercy. We do bow down our hearts and confess that it's true that the judge of all the earth does right. We confess, O God, that You are the one under whose shadow we will be found and in whose everlasting kingdom we will serve. Grant that our testimony would be all the days of our life to the glory of Your greatness and grace. We ask that You would draw men and women, boys and girls, under Your banner, which is love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.